Have your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7, running into chapter 8. We're doing a short series on the life of Gideon, looking at this man, considering the outcome of his conduct, imitating his faith, where we see that. We're in chapter 7 today. Going to be looking at verses 15 through chapter 8, verse 17 of the life of Gideon in the book of Judges. A favorite metaphor and a frequent one that Paul uses throughout his writings to describe the Christian life is one of warfare. Throughout his writings, he likens the Christian life to that of a battle, to this intense conflict, this difficult struggle between life and death. He sees that struggle going on internally between his flesh and his spirit. He talks about in the book of Romans this indwelling sin that is active in him, that is at work in him, that wages war against his soul, in which he fights against. Paul also recognizes that there's another conflict, and that is the one that's external, outside, going on, that's unseen around him, between real spiritual forces. He describes that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places." So Paul, as he looks out and as he looks in, he sees war, he sees conflict, he sees difficulty. And he warns us and tells us about that. As we think about the church today, as we think about members being members of the new covenant, being part of the body of Christ, we know that we're different than Israel of old. Israel of old had her battles. They were spiritual in nature as well, but they were fought with swords and with armies and with chariots. For us as members of the new covenant in this world today through which God is working in his church, it's not with swords and with spears and with armies, but it's with God's word. It's God's spirit that we fight battles. We don't go to marching against another nation. The conflict is not nation versus nation or chariot versus chariot, but it's the word of God. It's against principalities and spiritual forces of darkness for us as members of the new covenant. As you think about the book of Acts, you see that played out and you realize that is true. As you think about how the early church was started there, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and the church is formed. And then immediately, as soon as you have that glorious day and Peter preaches and there's many conversions, right away you have opposition. There's this conflict. There's this difficulty that goes on. And swords and spears are useless. And that won't win the battle. When Peter and John are called in before the Sanhedrin, they can't marshal an army against them and take them down. There's nothing to fight against. These are just unlearned, ignorant men. But they have the Spirit of God. They have the Word of God. Those are their battle weapons. And so it's this reminder to us that the battles that we fight, that we are called to fight today as New Covenant ministers, are not nation versus nation or political party versus political party. That's not our battle. The battle is in unseen places against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's something else that we see in the book of Acts as well. We see that for every victory, every step forward that the church takes, it's met with resistance. It's almost discouraging. In fact, if you read the book of Acts with that perspective, if you look for every advance, you'll see that there is a counterattack. For every victory, there is another battle that they have to fight. Just take the first couple chapters there. As we see Peter and John, they're preaching, and there's lots of converts. And what happens in Acts 5? You have the whole incident with Ananias and Sapphira. They slip in and they lie to the Holy Spirit, threatening the unity of the entire body. And then chapter 6, what do you have? There's a conflict between the widows in the church over food. That's an explosive thing. And that's sorted out as the apostles devote themselves to the preaching and say, no, we've got to get deacons to take care of this. And just trace that. You can see that. There's opposition. There's adversity. There's extreme difficulty for the church. Setback after setback. But as the book of Acts ends, Luke tells us that the church goes on unhindered in spite of all of that. So it's just a reminder to us as we think about the new covenant ministry, as we think about spiritual warfare, the church advances through great difficulty and with great opposition. And where there are great victories, there will always bring great testing. And you know that's true in your own life. Where there's commitment, where there's faith, where there's a renewal of your spiritual life, it doesn't go unanswered by the enemy. There's always an attack that comes, a counterattack to stop that, to thwart that. We see that in the life of Christ. At the high point of his ministry up to that point, when he goes and he's baptized, and all those symbols come down and says, "This is my son." The Holy Spirit comes down and the voice from heaven, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." What happens to him? He's drug out into the wilderness for 40 days. He's tempted by the devil without food. And so you see that truth. The great victories bring great testing. It's true in Jesus' life. It's true in our life. Our enemy does that to discourage us, to deceive us, to disable us, to thwart us from the purposes that God has for his people. I say all that because that's what we're going to see in this text in Judges chapter 7 today. We're going to see those things being demonstrated for us in the life of Gideon and the men of Israel. That with the great victory is going to come resistance by the enemy. Their victory does not go unanswered. We've been studying the life of Gideon. He is a judge. Not as the way in which we think of a judge. A judge, as used in the book of Judges, is simply a common person that God works in. He comes and he promises his presence. He raises him up, and through this one individual, God single-handedly delivers the nation from the oppressor that she's experiencing. You remember the cycle that we've been talking about in the book of Judges? That you have the people, that they forget God, they turn away in sin. And then God sends them an oppressor to remind them of their true identity, their true purpose. And they say, "Oh yeah, that's right. We've gotten away from the Lord." They cry out. And then God delivers them through a judge. And so Gideon is one of those judges that God has raised up. And through him, and pretty much single-handedly, is going to deliver Israel from the Midianites, who are the oppressors at this point. We saw last week and in the previous weeks to that, that Gideon's army was initially 32,000 faithful men who gathered to take on the Midianites. God whittled that down to 10,000 fearless men. And then finally God said even 10,000 was too much to take on 135,000 Midianites, and he whittled that down to 300 fervent men. If you look at chapter 7, verse 2, the reason for that is given for us. The Lord says to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" So what God had to do and what God needed to do was take the army down, that's just 300 men, so that it would be clear to Israel and to us today that it's not numbers that God needs. He's not looking for that. He's not looking for people to boast in human achievement. But he wants us to understand and know that it's through trust, it's through faith in the God who fights for us that the battle is won. We also learned from this, as we talked about last week, that means matter. The victory was secure. The Midianites, that was no problem for God. And God showed us that by taking only 300 men to go after them and to eradicate them from the land. But what God was interested in, just as much as the battle, and even more important than the battle, was how that battle was going to be won. Not with 32,000, not with 10,000, but with 300. He wanted Israel to remember and us to remember that it's not through human strength, it's not through human might that God's battles are won. So as we look at this text, we're going to just break it down in three sections here. First of all, let's look at the victory. As I studied this passage, I fully anticipated spending a lot of time on this part of the text. In fact, I've been building up to that, hoping that would be a great sermon. But lo and behold, that doesn't seem where the weight of the text and the flow of the text seems to go. So we're going to pass through the victory, much to the chagrin of my son, Calvin. He's been waiting for weeks to hear about the 300 taking on and defeating the Midianites. So I'll have to work with that later and tell you, give him some more details. But we're going to just look at that briefly and see the victory that Gideon won, and pass on to the second part where I think we need to see and where we need to learn from. First of all, notice in verses 15 to 18, we have the plan that is given to Gideon. Let me read those verses of chapter 7. "When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands.' He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you shall blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, "For the Lord and for Gideon."'" We see in verse 16 that Gideon divides them up into three companies. He takes the 300 and he splits them up into three companies, and they basically surround Midian as she's spread out on the valley floor there, kind of up the side of the mountain there. He takes those 300 and they string out around them. And the only weapons that they are given, or the instruments they are given for battle, are a trumpet, a clay pitcher, which contains a torch, and they are to be ready to yell when Gideon does. Now, if I was a soldier in that group of 300, I would expect something probably different for an implement or for a tool. You know, Samson had at least a jawbone, right, of a donkey, and you're giving me a pitcher, you're giving me a trumpet. I mean, those were what musicians use, not soldiers use, and a light. It doesn't make any sense. Well, it does when you think of verse 2 that we read previously. God again is reminding Israel that the battle that they need to fight must be done God's way. The victory is secure, right? God has the Midianites are nothing. He's trying to impress upon Israel that the battle is secure, and that their part in this battle is to fight the battle in God's way, to trust Him, to fight and let Him win the battle. It's not Israel's cunning, it's not her skill, her bravery. But she's going to gain victory by trust. Trust in the Lord. He is her strength. He is her power. He gives her the ability. If there's one lesson that comes through clearly on this whole story, it's not numbers. It's not numbers. Don't be impressed with numbers, Israel. It's a lesson for us today, isn't it? Numbers are impressive to us. We love to hear about big numbers. I remember when the Promise Keepers was the fad. Everybody was so impressed with how many people they had. God's not impressed with that. That makes no difference to Him. And so He's trying to wean Israel away from that looking at things with her natural sight. 32,000 probably made her feel pretty good, feel very successful. 300 probably didn't make her feel very good at all, but that's the point. God wants her to look away from that, from those human means, and look to Him, and to trust in Him, and to believe that He will deliver them. That's a message we need to hear today. We get so dependent upon human means, don't we? Numbers impress us so much, and we put so much confidence in that. I see that all the time with Christians when it comes to politics, and we hear about how this particular law being passed. We get so excited about that, and we hear about how many evangelicals are in this voting block, and we think that our victory can be in those numbers. It's not. The battle we face is not with laws or armies or nations or political parties. The battle is a spiritual battle, Paul tells us. So the battle is the same today. The battle, when we win our battles today, is the same as true. The battle is the Lord's. We are to look to Him and depend upon Him. It's not our means. It's not our strategies, our tactics. It's not a great personality. Can God work through that, and does God use means? He absolutely does. I'm not discounting that. But our confidence is never in them. They are merely instruments, tools that God chooses to use and through which God works. And so our confidence is not in the efforts of men, our strategies. But we want to forget those. We want to ignore those. We want to keep our eyes fixed on the means that God has given to us, which is prayer, the Word of God, the promises of God, and to hope in them and to trust in them. In our personal life, it's the same, isn't it? As you think about all the battles we face as New Covenant ministers, the battles, again, are not political for us. The battles are not nation against nation. We are citizens of a different kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. We are in Christ. That's our identity. That's our purpose now. And the battles that we face and the battles that we are called upon in this new body, in this thing called the church now, are battles that are ultimately all spiritual battles. Problems with our marriages, problems with our children, with our job, you can all go back and say it's a spiritual battle. And it all comes down to, will I trust God to work out His purposes for me? Can I believe that God is for me? Will He be sufficient even in this trial, even in this loss that I experience? Can I trust God? Will I go to God? Will I depend upon Him? Will I look to Him alone and to the means that He will give me to use? Or will I use human wisdom and do it my way? So the victory here that God is going to gain for Israel is one that is certain. What He's interested in is the process. He wants to see the people trust Him. The victory is certain. God can eradicate the Midianites. That is no problem. But what He wants to do is He wants to teach Israel. He wants to grow Israel. He wants to remind them and show them with 300 men what they can do when they hope in Him. And so the process is important, is as important as the outcome. It's crucial. How we do what we do. God is interested in that just as much as he's interested in our victory. I remind our people here at Grace all the time about that as we think about our programs that we have, as we think about the ministries that we have. The goal is not for us as a church to run a perfect ministry or to run a perfect church, to streamline things so that there's no glitches. I remember our founding pastor used to describe the church as being like a wagon being on the Oregon Trail being hauled out to New York, hauled out to California. And it's just kind of strapped together, lashed together, pots and pans banging off of it. The axle falls off here and you put it back together. You're just holding it together. And you can't expect perfection. You don't have that in a church. We're humans. We're sinners. And so the goal for us is not to get to California, but the process as we go there, as we mature and as we all learn and as we all develop, that's what is important. It's all those things that God brings around us, and it's the body life that he uses in our life to grow us. And so as we minister together, we serve together, that's where our focus is on. We're not in a hurry about that. We don't regret that this process takes so long. It's okay, because the goal is to see people grow. It's to be for us to learn in our trials, in our setbacks, in our difficulties, and learn to trust God and not our schemes. 19 through 22 comes the attack, the actual battle. It's around 10:30 at night, if we understand the middle watch correctly. They circle the camp on three sides, and in a well-timed, orchestrated moment, they blow the trumpets, they break the pitchers, the torches come out, and they yell, "A sword of the Lord and Fort Gideon." And in verse 21, you see that the effect is almost instantaneous on the enemy. They are terrified. They believe that probably that they've been infiltrated, that they're overrun, and fear sets in, and overcomes them, and they run away in panic and pandemonium. They're in full retreat within minutes. This mighty, ferocious Midianite army of 135,000 warriors armed to the teeth are scattering just like that in a matter of moments. Almost sounds too easy, doesn't it? How simple. How easy was that? This enemy that oppressed Israel and harassed her for 7 years in just moments is done away with, just like that. I just think there's a lesson here for us as we think about the enemies we face. We think that the enemies that we stand there that could never be removed, that could never be dealt with, they're just so big. How quickly God can take them away. How easy it is for him to remove that out of my life and to be done with it. It's such a small thing. Whether it be 135,000 Midianites, whether it be a tough marriage or bad children, whatever that might be, it can change like that. The victory is certain. The victory is sure. The process is most important with God. You see, the problem never was Midian. I think we can learn this from this. The problem never was Midian. The problem was never God. The problem was with Israel. The Midianites were never that big that Israel couldn't take them. I mean, God just did it with 300 people. That was never the problem. The problem wasn't God. He had not forgotten them. His covenant promises were still true. But the problem was that Israel had forgotten God. She was looking to her own strength. She was relying on her own wisdom, and she wasn't trusting in God. She hadn't surrendered herself. As soon as she does, as soon as she trusts in God, we see that the enemy is vanquished. We see the victory in verses 23 through 25. Verses 23 through 25, Gideon calls up reinforcements, and he starts the chase. In verse 23, we see that he calls the men. Actually, verse 24, he calls the original 32,000 back. A number of those men came back in for the fight, verse 23. And then also Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, gets involved in the fight. Apparently, the Midianites are headed right for that tribe. They finally get word about it, and they go on the attack. And they actually come up with the two very fierce kings, Oreb and Zeb, translated as raven and wolf. Apparently, two very ferocious men that they are able to kill and they are able to capture, breaking, it seems, the strength of the army here, the Midianites, and that seems to be the fatal blow to them, and they're just scattered hither and yon. So as we think about this battle, as we think about the story, the challenge, of course, is always to apply it to ourselves, right? We read these Old Testament stories. What do we get out of it? It's easy to moralize it. It's easy to teach moral principles and to never get to the deeper, more spiritual truths that are supposed to be here for us and we're supposed to learn. One of the things that I do as I read the Old Testament, as I read these stories, I want more than just moralizing. I want to apply it to myself as a member of the new covenant. So it's one of the first things as I do, and I will encourage you to do as you come to these stories in the Old Testament. First of all, distinguish and mark in your mind that this is Old Covenant, and think about the New Covenant. And remember those distinctions and those differences, and dwell on those. Those are huge. Those are crucial. And as you do that, what emerges and what helps, it'll help you to understand and to be able to interpret and to apply what you read under the Old Covenant. The next thing that I do as I think about the stories that I read and in the Old Covenant and the principles that I'm learning here, I want to think about how they illustrate some New Covenant truth. Paul tells me in the New Covenant that things were written for my instruction. They're written as examples for me. And so when I'm reading the Old Testament, I got to be thinking, okay, in some way these illustrate or an example for me something that I'm going to probably find in the New Covenant. They're going to illustrate or highlight some truth. And so I want to, in my mind, try and get there. I'm not going to spiritualize the text. I'm not going to allegorize this text. I could do that. I could take these torches and say that's the Bible, or, attach some other symbolic meaning to it that would be purely subjective. But we don't want to do it that way. But what you need to do is we need to find some way in which this chapter or this particular text illustrates for us or is an example of a New Testament text. Let me show you that. Look over at me in 2 Corinthians 4. So I'll show you how this might work on this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Some suggest that Paul has in his mind this incident in the book of Judges when he writes this. I'm not so sure of that. I can't prove it exegetically, so we can't say with any definitiveness that that is so. It's possible. It's very possible. It's just the language that Paul is using. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is the great section about the new covenant, about how Paul is describing what that ministry is like, what that means, what that entails. Let me just pick it up at verse 1. Let me just read down to verse 7 and make a couple comments about this. Paul's context here is just so overtaken with this privilege that he has of being a servant of the new covenant. And listen to him as he writes. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things, the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Let me just read down to verse 11, or verse 12. Paul says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." It's a wonderful, powerful description of New Covenant ministry. Many people think just the language that Paul uses there, light shining out of darkness, this power in these clay pots, that it's at least some reference back to the incident here with Gideon. Paul describes himself in verse 6 as being a light bearer, a light bearer. He is to go to the world as a new covenant minister, and his glory is to shine the glory, to shine the wisdom of God, to testify about that. For him, it's so overwhelming that God would choose him, that God would give him this grace, this rare privilege to know and to speak and even to suffer, to die, so that in his weakness and in his death, the life of Jesus will be manifested and will be seen to this world. That's New Covenant ministry. Paul's taken with this simple, humble spiritual means that God uses so powerfully. It's not great armies. It's not great numbers. It's not great denominations. It's a simple man like Paul who dies daily, who is persecuted, who's distressed, who's perplexed. And through that, Jesus is seen, and the gospel and the church advances. I know that's so foreign to us, isn't it? We just don't really believe that will work. We don't have that kind of confidence in the Word of God. Or we're not willing to suffer like that so that the life of Jesus is seen in us. Paul describes himself in verse 7. He says, "This is so astounding. I'm so stunned by this, especially considering who I am. I'm just an earthen vessel. I'm not a spirit being like an angel, but I'm fallen, I'm earthly, I'm weak. And to think that God has deposited such a wonderful treasure in me, that he's given me salvation by his Son, it just overwhelms Paul. That he can be this speaker, that he can testify and he can bring this truth and this treasure to the world. And the reason why Paul tells us the reason for that is so that it would be seen that this work of God would be seen to be a work of God and not a work of man. If you remember the whole incident or the whole setting at Corinth there, it's all about human wisdom. It's about people flexing their strength and their abilities and saying, here's what we can do. And they're denigrating Paul and saying he's weak and he's in jail, he's in prison, he's a nobody. What can God do through that? Paul reminds them God does everything through that. Paul's careful to show that his success and any success is not due to him or his strategies. I think Paul would be outraged if he came back and lived in our day today and heard our language as a church, as a contemporary church. The world's wisdom that we have bought into, as you read the church growth books today, it just angers me. I know some people don't like this tone, but it's so distressing to see them taking pastors and trying to make us CEOs, taking a body and turning it into an event, taking a worship, a place for Christians, and turning it into something that is entertaining for people that don't really know God. We appeal to them as consumers, and we pander to them as customers, not as saints and sinners who are debtors to God. Paul would say, that's just human wisdom. What are we doing? His motive was that God would be glorified through his weakness. He talks about his sufferings, his trials, even death. And he says he survives only by God's strength, not his own. And that's how the church goes forward. I think this is something that we need to hear today as a church. I think we pay lip service to it. We all say we have to say that. We can't get around this. Say, oh yeah, this is God's work. But how much of it is really human wisdom? How much of it is human strength that does it, human foolishness? I think many of us don't have the confidence to think that the Word of God is powerful enough, that the simple means that God has given us, the Word of God, prayer, a holy life, living and suffering so that the life of Jesus will be seen in us, a spiritual life that cannot be quenched, we think that's ineffectual, or we're not up for that maybe. I don't know what it is. So I just encourage you this morning as we think about Grace Baptist Church, as you think about your own life. For the church, I think she's lost sight of her weaponry. She's lost sight of her God. She's depending too much upon her books and her strategies and her programs. Not that they're necessarily bad. She has lost sight of the true works and ways of God. She's become worldly, and many of us in our own lives have become worldly. The Word of God and prayer is not in our forefront of our minds or our thinking. Obedience and holiness of life is not the greatest concern in our life anymore. Let me encourage you, let me challenge you to pick up your spiritual weapons. Are you in the battle? Are you fighting? And I'm not talking about politics. Okay, that's not the battle that we're called to fight. As a citizen, go vote. Do that. Do all you can do. But you're citizens of another kingdom. You're in a spiritual battle. And your weapons are the Word of God and its prayer, its holy life. It's obedience to Christ. Are you engaged in that? Or are you trusting in the laws of the land to win the victory? Or are you trusting in traditions and other people to do that work? Or are you doing it? Are you doing it? Have you picked up your weapons? Are you praying? Are you fervent in that? Are you in the Word of God on a daily basis, pleading with God to bring his glory, make himself known, his Son known in this world, for the church, for one another? That's how we fight today. That's the battles that we are called to. I think so many Christians just play around with Christianity. We forget what the new covenant is. We forget the identity and the purpose that we have been given as God's people. That's what happened to Israel. She lost sight of that. She was prosperous, she was wealthy, she was happy, and she became oppressed. Until she got her eyes back on God and realized that the battle is won. It's a simple thing for him to take out the Midianites. The problem wasn't the Midianites. The problem was Israel. The problem is the church. We want victories, don't we? We grieve over what we see. Where's the problem lie? Well, I think it's too many Christians that are not picking up their weapons. The Word of God is not that important. Some of you don't even read the Word of God. How about prayer? How's your prayer life like? Are you wrestling? Are you battling in prayers? Can you say that I do everything in a spirit of prayer? I wouldn't dare make a decision without prayer. That's where we need to be. That's where I want to be. Are you concerned about your life? Are you careful? Does it matter how you live and what you do and where you go and what you say? Are you concerned that everything about you would glorify Christ, that you would not would give a wrong impression to anyone? There's just not that carefulness about our life today. In fact, I think we more want to see how close we can get to the world without being called worldly and still a Christian. It's just the wrong attitude. Well, Gideon has this victory, and Israel has this victory. It's a great victory that God has given to them, and it's clear, it's unmistakable. God brought this about. 300 men, you can't deny it. It wasn't Israel's strength. It's clear. Well, as soon as we have a great victory, what happens? There's always opposition, right? There's always difficulty that comes, and that happens immediately. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. The enemy attacks, and it's not Midian. It's another enemy. And the attack comes in the form of fractured unity among God's people. This victory that God has won does not go unanswered by our enemy, and he comes and he tries to undo it. And he tries to undo it from within. Look at going back to Judges chapter 8. Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, hears about what has gone on, and they come, and they're quite upset. They have not been called. They feel slighted. Ephraim is the major tribe during this time. This is the tribe of Joshua. This is where they have the Shiloh, is where the tabernacle is at. So they are the power tribe, if you will. They have all the connections, and they are quite upset. And it's more than just a communication failure. At first glimpse, it seems like that's all that it is, but it's more than that. Let me read verses 1 through 3. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is the thing that you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites?" And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him was subsided when he said that. This is more than just a communication failure, and Gideon recognizes what's going on. Keep in mind that the tribe of Ephraim did not originally volunteer when Ephraim called for help to take on the Midianites. They didn't come from those tribes, from that tribe. They made no effort on their own, even though they were the most powerful tribe, to take on Midian before Gideon was raised up. And we also notice there's a complete lack of joy and gratitude and gladness and thanksgiving in their heart and life for the victory that God just won. But instead, what we see is some bitterness here, some jealousy, some envy that's due to injured pride and selfishness on their part. They're unable to rejoice in this victory that God has given because they're so focused on themselves. They can't see the glory in God in this because they're focused on their own glory. They can't rejoice in what God has done through 300 because they're more concerned about protecting their own reputation. This threat that they make towards Gideon, it threatens to divide Israel, to split her at a critical moment. It's quite sad to think about this great victory and this great day that ought to be celebration, that the greatest danger Gideon has to face is not the Midianites, but a disgruntled tribe, one of his own ranks, coming and saying, "Why didn't you call us?" There's going to be consequences for that, Gideon. And they threaten to undo this great victory that God had. You think about the New Testament, this is the same problem that Paul saw in Corinth, wasn't it? Everybody wanted the prime role. Everybody wanted those spectacular gifts. They wanted to be somebody. They wanted to be known. They were shunning the ordinary gifts, and they were all clamoring after the great gifts. They were shunning the common servants in order to be somebody, aligning themselves with the big names of the day so that they might somehow feed off of them. And Paul has to come along and remind them that the reason that they have these gifts One is to edify the church. And in edifying the church, what that means is they're to look that the greater gifts are to lift up the lesser gifts. That those that have the greater gifts are to bestow an honor upon those that have that don't have those great gifts. So the gifts are given to those people not so that they can exalt themselves, not that they can be somebody, but those greater gifts are designed to go and to find the ones with the lesser gifts and to bring them along, to lift them up, so that there's equality in the body. That's the purpose of the gifts. So that the body can, there can be this same care for one another, that there is, so that there is no division in the body, that there is an abundant honor that is poured out upon the part that lacks. So as we think about the importance of what it means, well, first of all, we're a body. If you're a Christian, if you're part of the new covenant, it means that you've been taken out of the world and you've been joined to Christ. You're in union with him. That means you're, Christ is your head and you are part of this body. You've been placed in that. And in that body, you've been gifted. The Holy Spirit has enabled you in some way to care for and to edify and to build up that body. And that gift that you have is to be centered upon and around and centered upon one another. Whether that be the gift of helps or speaking or encouragement or hospitality, it's centered upon the body. And if you have a great gift, you ought to be very careful that you're not exalting yourself in that with that gift or passing over and riding over the rest of the body, but that you are using that gift and coming back around and supporting those parts that don't have the great gifts like that. Your gift is to lift up and your gift is to support the part that lacks. This is Satan's great tactic of destroying God's victories, God's work, and God's church. He does it through disunity. It seems to be his favorite and most successful line of attacks. We see in the book of Acts, there's this tension. I mentioned Ananias and Sapphira, disunity from within the church. Acts chapter 6, with the widows, there's that tension there that could have undone it. In the book of Philippians, the two ladies there that couldn't get along. In the ministry of Peter, Jew and Gentile, separate, threatening to divide the church into two parts and destroy it. The Corinth church, torn apart by disunity. Satan just loves it when he sees God's people fight and clamor and divide up and consider only themselves and be only thinking of themselves. God has designed his body so that we would be one. He has joined us in Christ so that we will be a body. He has united us and made us Christ his head, and we are to be one body and to be one spirit as a testimony to what it means to be a Christian, to be changed. The world around us is divided up into every different part you can imagine, along cultural lines, ethnic lines, national lines, political lines. We love to divide up, don't we? And make ourselves known and isolate ourselves and make and push our distinctives. But for a Christian, it's different. We're called to do the opposite. We're called to come together. We're called to work together. We're called to be unified together. We're called to serve one another. We're called to make sure that no one gets left behind, that no one is out front and this person's way back here. We're called to unity. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're part of the body and you're building that unity and you're showing that Christ is the head of us and look at how his body functions. Look at how Gideon responds. It's a great response, one we can learn from. Is there anger? Does he lash out in pride? No, he's gentle, he's kind, he's slow to anger. And he says, who am I? What have I done in comparison to you guys? He just snuffs out this potential firestorm because he realizes that the unity of Israel is more important than the pride and the reputation of his own tribe. Doesn't matter if Ephraim gets the credit. Doesn't matter if his tribe gets the credit. The unity of God's people is most important. And so he's being thoughtful of the whole. Paul tells in 1 Corinthians, we have to be thoughtful of the whole as well. Remember when we come and take the Lord's body? Remember the abuse that was going on in the Corinth church? People were coming, as best we can tell, early to that agape love feast. They got out of work, it seems like, early, and they weren't waiting for the people that were coming later. They had a time schedule to keep. And if those people didn't get there on time, well, then they couldn't wait for them. And Paul says, what are you doing? What are you doing to be so thoughtless? Wait for one another when you come to the Lord's table. Don't put your priorities and be selfish like that. You wait for the body. Your job is to unify and to build that body and to grow that body together. You're part of a body. It's not a chore for us. It's a privilege for us to be joined together in Christ. So a question I want to ask is, are you part of that body? Are you serving that body in a real way? That's why we're here. That's why we're Christians. That's what God's called us to do, to be part of a body. We are in Christ. That's new covenant ministry. In our job, we've been gifted. We've been given all these abilities to serve and to lift up one another. Or are you leaving it to other people to do it? Do you accept the responsibility, the part that you have in this battle, to pick up your weapons, to pray, to love, to give, to serve this body so that Christ will be glorified? If you're not, you're just wasting your life. You're spending your life and time on things that will never matter, that will be done away with, that will be burned up, and you will regret it someday. The time that you give to seeing Christ's body edified, to see him, to see your brothers and sisters mature and look like Christ, and as a testimony to the world, those things are permanent. That lasts. That's what God has called you to do. He's put you in a body. And the unity of that body is the most important thing for us as believers in this world. That we maintain that unity, that so that Christ is the head and that seen, that love, that his people are edified and they're all gathered up and brought along and matured into the image of Christ. And that's a testimony to the world. More powerful than any entertainment event we could give them. Any video that we could show them. When they see Christians, real Christians, in real life, loving and serving one another. Notice the final attack that comes. Not only is there disunity from within that comes, but there is a false unity that emerges as well. False brothers have crept in here. In verses 4 through 21, let me just pick up verse 4. We have Gideon's men. They're tired and they're weary, and yet they're still in the battle. They're still fighting. They come to this town of Succoth, and they look for food. And these are brothers. These are Hebrews. These are Israelites. And you would think they'd be excited and thoughtful and grateful and ready to hand out bread. But they're not ready to do that because they're not sure which side's going to win. And until they know which side is going to win, the Midianites or Gideon, they're not prepared to side with either. They're going to play it safe. They're going to play the middle. At least we can say for Ephraim, they were in the fight. For all the trouble that they gave Gideon, for all the disunity they sought that they could have brought to that to this day, these men, however, are completely different than that. They won't even lift a hand to give food because they're not so sure what side they're on. For them, the promises of God, being a Hebrew, the promises of Abraham are not that important to them. They're in it for their success. Whoever's going to win, that's who they're going to go with. The same thing is true with another town, verse 8. Penuel, it's a sister town here, the same thing. These come in and Gideon asks for the same thing and they won't do it either. What they reveal in their hearts is that they're not truly devoted to the God of Israel. They're not holding to the promises. They're not holding to the truth. They're brothers in name only. Israelites in name only. They're not true Israelites. God's truth, God's promises are not that important to them. Their prosperity, their happiness, their position in life overrides all of that. They're not hoping and sharing in the same promises that Gideon and the 300 share and enjoy. And so they don't help. And it's devastating to these men. They're hungry, they're weary, and then to find out that these brothers aren't with them on the same page. And so Gideon deals with them very harshly. He deals with them, you can read about it, read ahead in there, what he does to them. It's very rough, how the judgment falls down upon them. I think we can draw an application for us this morning and just remind us, ourselves, the fellowship that we enjoy, that we have as Christians, based on truth. It's based upon the common promises that we share, the hope that we have in Christ. That's where we find our unity and our fellowship. It's not so much in being Baptists or being whatever, however else we distinguish ourselves. Those will never ultimately bring us together. But what draws us together is the fellowship that we have in Christ, this unity that we have of the Spirit. Understanding that we're in the new covenant, understanding that we've been loved by Christ. As I look around, my brothers and sisters, understanding that Christ died for them. He loved, he gave himself for them. And as we abide in Christ, and as we read our Bibles, and the Spirit works, and as I give myself to care and to edify and to build up this body and make it look like Christ, we find fellowship that the world can't mimic, it can't imitate. It doesn't come through political associations, it doesn't come through hobbies that we have. True and real fellowship comes through knowing Christ. So the challenge for us as we think about the story here in the book of Judges, these men didn't have the same promise as Judges, as Gideon did. They were hoping in something different. Their life was going over here. They were going down a different path. For us as members of Grace Baptist Church, the way which we can enjoy fellowship that is deep and that is real, the way we can avoid fellowship that is shallow and superficial is that we need to be abiding in Christ. We need to be reading our Bibles. It sounds so simple. We need to be walking with God. We need to be in the battle. We need to be praying. That's where our fellowship comes. John puts it this way in 1 John. He says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So what unites us here at Grace is truth. And as we give ourselves to that, as we study our Bibles, as we pursue holiness, as we give ourselves to come and to pray together and take up those simple weapons that God has given to us as new covenant servants, ministers, what we find is a deep and abiding fellowship. It's more than just friendships. It's more than just commonalities that we have at Grace. Our relationships and our fellowship has to go deeper than that. And the only way that they'll go deeper is as we read the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, as we rehearse together the Word of God, as we hold these things in common together. So we encourage you to do that. Don't let our time together, this worship event, our Wednesday nights, be superficial. All right? And they'll be superficial if you're not in the Word of God. All right? Don't look around and say, well, it's that. No, it's me. As I'm in the Word of God, as God the Spirit works in me, as I come with that desire to pray, and as I step up and full of the Spirit, and I pour out my heart, and as I pray, God's church is edified, it's built up, others are encouraged. As God's Spirit works in me, as I see the needs that exist, I'm enabled, I'm empowered, I'm emboldened to step in to serve and to be used by God. That's how our fellowship needs to grow. It needs to grow grounded in the knowledge of the Son, and that only comes as we grow in the knowledge of God's Word. Gideon's men stay focused. It would be easy for them to be discouraged. There's no food, no help, no thanks, but they pursue the enemy. Despite all the attacks, all the setbacks, and the weariness, they go on, and they gain a great victory. Their hearts and minds are fixed on God's purposes, His will, His word, and His ways. We can learn from these men. They're examples for us of faithfulness and of fearlessness, of commitment. I pray that it inspires you as it inspired me to imitate their faith. Some of you are weary. We can take strength from them. We can press on and not give up. Not think that, oh, what's this thing called church? Is God doing anything in the world? This church, this thing called church is just full of trouble. It's full of difficulty. Don't give up like that. You continue to hope in God's promises. Don't lay down your weapons. God has the victory. You need to stay in the fight. Lean on God to sustain you. And look to the reward. Look to the promises. God will use you and bless His church through you as you do that. Let's pray and thank God for this word today, and that we'll remember it and not forget it, and we'll act upon what we've heard. Father, I thank you for the life of Gideon, this man that you took, and by your presence, by your power, and by your grace, you transformed. I thank you, Lord, that it's not the mighty, it's not the many that you use, but it's those that are willing to be used, that seek you, that are holy, that are surrendered to you. And so, God, I pray that you would come and you'd work in each of our hearts. Help us to know our own hearts. Help us to see our life as you do it. Help us not to be worldly, Father. Help us not to walk according to the course of this world, but walk worthy of the calling that we have. And I know, Lord, that as we do this, as we avail ourselves to these simple means, as we gather for prayer, and as we gather around your word, and as it changes us, and as we love one another, and as we exercise these gifts that you've given us, and as we care for the least among us, we know that your Son is glorified, your church is built up, we are edified, and ultimately many people are drawn and come to you as a result of that. So Lord, we trust and we believe that. Your word is powerful, your word is true. Help us now to accept that. Help us not to trust in human wisdom. Help us to rely upon you for all things, for this church and for our individual lives. Lord, we trust in you to fight those battles. We know that you will deliver. Help us to be patient. And help us to trust and to wait upon you, God, as you work out the purposes for us. And Lord, we are thankful that you're going to do that for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.